Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Last week, if you were here, Gunter spoke incredibly well from Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, all about the hope of the resurrection. It was a difficult passage. It was an amazing talk. And he even equipped us to grow in our individual ability to study the Bible. And so if you're like, look, I don't really even know how to read the Bible very well. I've never really done that before. Gunter's talk is on our podcast, so go get that one from last week, and he would be delighted to tell you on a podcast all over again how to do that and how to hear from Jesus for ourselves from the Scriptures. So I would encourage you to listen to that. It was a really challenging passage, and the good news is today is just a continuation of that kind of challenging theme. We're at a really challenging part of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and the pressure from the religious leaders is high, and he is also pushing back very, very hard. And it is like you can just, it's like right before a thunderstorm. If you've ever been in a place where they get the big electrical storms, you can just feel right before it's about to hit, you can feel the pressure building. And that's kind of what it's like here at this part of the Gospel of Luke, which it's great. Well, we're just going to dive right in. One thing we know how to do in the Vineyard's intensity. So here we go. And the riddles, widows, giving, and worship, which we're going to cover a lot today. It's going to be good. Okay, so if you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke 20, starting in verse 41. We're going to begin with a riddle. Jesus actually gives the religious leaders a bit of a riddle, and he starts this way. He says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David?'" Okay, we got a little work to do to figure out what Jesus is doing here. He's in front of all the people, and he's in front of the religious leaders, and he asks them a question. Really interesting, I was reading when I was studying for this, that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is always asked questions. And he only asks questions of other people just a couple of times. So it's just really interesting. And I don't know, like, have you ever let him ask you a question? You can think about that. So then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David?" So they had asked him, just in Gunter's talk last week, a very strange question, an absurd question, really, about marriage and the resurrection, and if you had like 100 spouses, who's really your spouse when you get to heaven is kind of the gist of it. And it's just an absurd question. And so he asks them kind of a riddle back. So they're like kind of having a duel here. And they were trying to trap him, so he's just going at them again. So he's asking them if they understand how the Messiah, or some of your translations will say the Christ. Now, Christ is an English translation of the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, which we would say Messiah, okay? So Christ isn't Jesus' surname, it's a title. It just means sent one, deliverer, God's chosen deliverer, that's what it means. And when someone says Messiah, they're just using the Hebrew root word. And when someone says Christ, they're using the Greek root word. And why there's Greek and Hebrew is the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. So that's why these things are being thrown around. And really, if you're like me and you grew up in Sunday school, and you kind of always heard these words, but you don't really know what they mean, you know, that kind of thing. And we all nod like we know, but now we know. It's great. Okay, so he's asking them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? And so the Messiah in the scriptures is also called the son of David. Okay? Now, the Old Testament taught that a Messiah, a savior, a deliverer of the nation would come from the line and family of King David. David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. And from his line, or a son of David, the Messiah would come. And that king would lead the nation to victory and would rule justly. He's the perfect king that we're all waiting for. So the nation was watching and waiting for this ruler, but most thought he would just simply be a descendant of David, like a son of David, right? And a great king, okay? But that's the extent of it. Like a great king, but Israel's had great kings. Just another great king, okay? And then Jesus goes on and he quotes them, Psalm 110. David himself declares in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Okay? So why is he quoting him that? Well, he's saying David, Israel's greatest king, wrote this. Okay? And how can he write this? So in this psalm, David's saying that God the Father says to my Lord, "Sit in the place of honor at my right hand, and I am making your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus is actually putting him in a real puzzle. See, in a Hebrew culture, honor culture, you just couldn't say that a younger person would be elevated over an older person. It just doesn't happen. Especially someone from your family line. You just would never admit that or say that. So David can't be calling his son or his descendant Lord. But at the same time, it was common to call the Messiah who was coming David's son. How can this be? What is Jesus getting at here? It's a bit hard for us to wrap our minds around it, but Jesus is telling them that your idea of who the Messiah Savior will be is too small. And that David knew something that you don't know. He's saying to them, in your world, you're expecting a great king, but you're not expecting God himself to be fully present in Messiah Savior. And you're not expecting him to do far more than a victory on a military battlefield and then be like a nice king. It's much bigger than that. The Messiah, the Christ, will save the people from sin and bondage to sin and death by paying the penalty for it on the cross, pulling all of it onto himself. And as he does so, he's not just delivering one nation in one time, in one place. He's delivering anyone for all time who will call on his name and confess him as Lord. And this Messiah won't just die for the nation. He'll be raised again on the third day, and he will share the very throne of God. He will be exalted, King of the kingdom of God that is now breaking in all around. And even David calls him Lord. And Jesus is offering them this riddle to see if they can see him. Because of course he's pulling all of this meaning about the Messiah onto himself. And if we don't see anything else from this little interesting interlude, see this. Even David calls Jesus the Messiah or Lord. Writing many centuries before Jesus, David puts himself in a posture of following Jesus and submitting to Jesus and lowering himself lower than Jesus. Where do we put Jesus? Is he an idea somewhere out there on the frontier of our lives? Is he like a genie that we invoke to give us a good life and good things? Or is he our Savior, our brother, our Lord? And do we submit all we are and all we have to him? Do we worship him? Do we listen to him? Do we hope in him? Do we build our lives upon him and hear his voice and do what he says? If you want to do that for the first time, right after I'm done talking, I would love to pray with you and help you do that. If you want to come back to that understanding of Jesus because you've been away for some reason, I would love to talk with you and pray with you right after this talk. I just want us to notice something else about Jesus quoting this psalm. This is what's happening right now in the heavens and on the earth. This is like a process statement. God the Father has raised Jesus the Son from the dead, and he's exalted him to the highest place at his right hand, and the kingdom of God's Son is advancing in the power of God the Holy Spirit through people like you and me and communities like BCV who love and worship Jesus as Lord. The kingdom of God is advancing, but it's in process. So the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's something that's still in process right now. And right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And the arc of history is that God is making his enemies and his opponents a footstool for his feet. And one day, that process will come to fulfillment. Victory is assured because of the cross. And right now, we kind of live between the times, assured of victory, but victory is not yet fully here. We're just in the middle of those times. So we see the kingdom come in power at times, and then at times, we don't. Don't be discouraged. This little psalm, this portion of the psalm, is almost like a grid for interpreting our lives. There are some things that are in process, and our lives will be difficult and will be challenging in places. We will even experience suffering as a normal part of the Christian life, just like at times we will experience the inbreaking kingdom of God in our lives. And we hold those two things in a radical tension. But we can't be surprised when we are encountering the presence of the future, the presence of the kingdom, and we can't be surprised when we see some things that aren't yet resolved and we're encountering suffering or discouragement or difficulty. It will be hard and it will be blessed. So let's persevere, contend, and be full of joy and be faithful unto Jesus our Lord. Beware, beware. Jesus moves on and he's not really Jesus meek and mild here because the crowds are here. The religious leaders are here, and his disciples are here, all of them in front of him at the same time. And he says this, right in front of them. While all the people were listening, Jesus says to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. A lot of pastors need to read that last bit about lengthy prayers and things like that. He's telling his disciples, who will one day lead his church, not to be like the religious leaders because they have the outward expressions of leadership and worship and piety, but the fruit of their lives is horrific and they will be judged severely. It's abuse of position and power instead of serving people and the nation. They felt that they should be served. And then he goes on to say, even worse, they pray too long. A big pious prayer that's for show. And then what's really happening is they are devouring widows' houses. Now, what does that mean? Well, widows in Jesus' day had no one to care for them. And so then oftentimes they would have their estate, if they had one, managed by the temple and the religious leaders, which meant they controlled the money of these widows. Plus, you hear in the Gospel of Luke, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law, like there were guys who were like legal experts that you could go to. And if you had something that was in a gray area, which is like, if I do this, am I clean or unclean? Like, help me interpret the law. That was their specialty and that was their job. So you could go to them, but they charged you money for that. So that they could actually abuse that, and it was quite controlling. It would kind of be like, in a few minutes, we'll be offering to pray for you for any needs you have. It would be like if we prayed for you and then charged you a fiver or something like that. So it's just like Are we serving Jesus here or what? You know. And then also, and if that wasn't bad enough, if you couldn't pay your tithe to the temple, they would take your house or property until you could, but really knowing that you had no hope of actually paying your tithe to the temple. And it's just a complete sham, okay? So that happened frequently, a lack of integrity. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, watch who you follow. Beware of them. Don't be like them. Who are you following and who are you listening to, them or me? He's kind of doing this compare contrast thing. And who are we listening to? Who are we listening to? I don't have time to develop it, but I would just say to you, you can see or watch virtually anything on the kingdom of God through the magic portal that is known as the internet. You can find anyone out there saying anything, and anything that you want to do, you can find someone who will say it's okay, and they'll give you a few Bible verses to show you how. And I would just say to you, who are you following? Watch what happens in their lives. And if you can't actually see what's happening in their lives, be careful. Be careful. Careful who you listen to. There are people out there saying one thing and doing another. There are people out there who will tell you anything our itching ears want to hear and call it the gospel. So we just need to be careful. We don't need to be afraid, but we need to be careful. All right, a worshiping widow. This is all happening in the same scene. And he begins to compare the religious leaders, which he just had a right go at, to a widow that then walks into the temple to worship and to give. So everything we just discussed happens right beside the temple. That's where Jesus is sitting. He's sitting near the temple treasury, okay? And this happens. Jesus looked up. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. So he's had a front row seat, actually, seeing people going in and out of the temple to worship. He sees rich people bringing large sums of money in, and then he sees this poor widow come and give her gift. So what they're doing is they're giving money, they're giving tithes and offerings to the temple, and it's they're worshiping God in that way. There was all sorts of laws, et cetera, on how you were supposed to do that, which I won't go into now. But they're giving and they're worshiping, and that's what's happening. And the widow gives two lepta, which would be the equivalent of 1/100th of the average daily wage. So like really small, okay? It's actually in the law, it's the minimum amount you can give and call it worship at the temple, okay? One lepta is too small. So she gives two lepta, okay? And so it's just like the bare minimum you can possibly do. And this would have been fun. Maybe we should do this in church. At the treasury, you would come, you'd go up, and you would give your gift towards worship in the temple, and then they would announce it to the crowd. And, of course, here's what would awkward, right? But so no, we're not going to do that in church. Just joking. But the rich would gain pride, and the poor shame. And in the world of temple worship, okay, this woman is a nobody. And she's, a nobody doing nothing. Okay? She's as low as you possibly can get in that world. But Jesus turns everything on its head, and he begins to compare and contrast, and he begins to elevate the widow above everyone else. And he praises her and her giving. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had. So he's honoring the woman. And he's contrasting her with the religious leaders whose hearts were full of pride and self-promotion, men who would hurt others to get ahead, even though they outwardly had this veneer of piety. They were far from God's heart and what he asked of them, and they were just in this kind of, it's a big sham thing. But this woman shows that in her heart is worship of God, and she sacrifices to worship, even with her money. And as Jesus says, she gave all of her life. She's the true disciple, the true leader, and the true example for the people. She gave the least, and she also gave the most. And he's saying to his disciples, look at her. So he wants his disciples, and he wants us to see something really important, how it's all linked to worship. She was at the temple, which is the place, the locus of worship for the nation. Everybody came to the temple. The temple didn't come to you. It didn't live stream. You know, you went to the temple. It was where worship happened. And she doesn't fail to worship with everything that she has. She trusts in God for her future. She's in faith, and she worships, and she gives. And she gives her whole heart and her whole life. And the religious leaders look like they trust in God, but they take. And they're missing worship, and they're missing God's sent one, Jesus. Jesus also holds her up against the wealthy and says, not that they did something wrong, or that they're wrong, but he says she somehow, in God's economy, gave far more than they did. And this should bump into us a little bit as we talk about giving, wherever we are with giving. We probably need to see that Jesus ultimately doesn't care about the amount. Like she gave the least possible, and he says she gave the most. So it's not actually about amounts. What he cares about and what he notices is the heart of worship behind the giving, because that's the whole point. Like, God isn't sitting there like, I need some more money so we can plant a church in Uganda or something like that, so you need to give. Giving's about worship and about the idols in our hearts. So Jesus is saying it's not about the amount, it's about the worship. And what is Jesus getting at here? What is he getting at with us this morning? Well, he's inviting us to go from asking, do you know how much should I or how much must I give? Which is a good question, decent question. He's inviting us to ask, actually, though, a better question. That if we journey it out, will impact us far more than asking, how much should I give? And that is, am I worshiping, even with my money? So I'm going to talk about money and giving and some of my story with that for the rest of our time. And I used to apologize for this whenever we talked about money in church, because it's really awkward and churches don't have the best reputation, and people would probably rather we talk about sex than money. Now, not by much, but just, you know, a little bit more, right, than money. But I'm just not going to apologize, because Jesus talked about it all the time. And he talked more about money than any other topic. So I don't think we should apologize for that. And why did he do that? Well, he does that because it wages a war over the allegiance of our hearts like few other things. You know, and my testimony is that Jesus has used giving in my life to bring change and transformation. And my story and money is directly linked to worship. So we're going to talk about it. And it's not going to be comprehensive. Like, I'm not going to answer every question you have about giving and money and tithing. After Easter, we will talk about it a bit more. We'll be updating how we communicate with you about money and your giving. This week, you should have received a giving statement. If we have your details and you've given in a way that can be tracked, hopefully you got a statement. If you think you should have and you think we should have your details, We will love to make that right if that didn't happen. So you can talk to me or you can talk to Alan if that didn't for some reason come through. And we want to bring more clarity on how our decisions about money are made here in church and what your money is spent on when you give it. So between Easter and summer, you can watch for all that stuff. But this morning, we're just simply letting Luke's gospel lead us. So when Luke talks about healing, we talk about healing. When he talks about salvation, we talk about salvation. When he talks about discipleship, we talk about discipleship. And when he talks about money, we talk about money. Okay? So it's come up, and we're going to talk about it. But I'm not about to do a seven-part series on money, you know, squeezing everything I can from the widow's offering here. So Jesus is telling his disciples and us to look at this woman and notice the worship and generous sacrificial giving. And I think we should worship through our giving. We should give generously. We should give sacrificially. And we should even be willing to go without some things in order to give. And Harmony and I do that. And I would urge you to do that. But with the following things in mind, which I think are really important. We should do that from the place of a whole financial picture and practice of wisdom. Okay? One reflection that I had preparing this talk is how other talks I've heard on this passage. And I guess, unfortunately, it might just be my experience, but probably not. One of my reflections is that this passage, the widow's mite is what it's sometimes called, right? This passage has been used to raise tons of money for buildings, campaigns, Christian empires, people's egos, etc., 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 and it's often guilt-based. So sorry to be a cynic, but I've just heard a lot of borderline abusive sermons from this passage, okay? You know, like, give till it hurts, till it's sacrificial, and just pound away and make you feel bad, and then it gets weird fast, right? Because you're probably feeling a little bit weird right now, right? And maybe you've heard a sermon like that, and they kind of make you feel like you're not a real Christian until you're giving, like half your income and keys to your house and all that stuff, right? So that somebody can have a Harley Davidson or something. I don't know. Anyway, I'm getting skiing off piste here. We need to approach giving without fear. And the best way to do that is through a whole financial picture and practice of wisdom. I believe the Bible gives us some rough guidelines of saving 10, giving 10, and living on the rest. Okay? And that's what Harmony and I have tried to do. That's what the wisest people we know do. That's how I learned to do it. And anyway, it can be common, again, to whip people up for giving, to guilt people to give what they don't even have, without asking bigger questions about how are we stewarding our finances and our time and our resources. And I would urge you to think that through in the big picture, long-term sense as you prepare to give. I would encourage you not to just senselessly give even large amounts. Many years ago, we talked about giving on a Sunday morning, and this particular person who just isn't even in this room and isn't part of our church anymore, so I'm not talking about you, they got like fired up, and it was a combination of excitement and guilt. And they ran up to me and gave me a standing order form for just a big amount of money. And I was like, are you sure? And they were like, yes. And then, of course, 2 weeks later, they gave me a call and was like, look, I had no plan. And I got fired up. And actually, I can't do that. And they just didn't have a plan. And so they felt this combination of guilt and excitement and did this thing, and then they had to undo this thing. Let's not just give senselessly and then not plan to attend to our finances, our time, and even our energy. In other words, you know, we can hear a talk like this and just go rah, 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 give, 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 but we're not stewarding, and we're not worshiping, and we're not regularly planning in worshipful generosity. And we give what we don't have. Or we give out of the crazy margins that we think we'll have. Or what often happens as well is we just hear a talk like that, we feel guilt and we feel shame because we're not stewarding and we're not planning, and so we just don't give and we lose out on the blessing there and we just feel guilty. If we don't plan to give, we won't give. Or we will give in a way that perpetuates bad cycles. For me, worship and generosity with finances are things I've had to learn and I've had to allow Jesus to form in me over time. And those things weren't formed in me because I prayed about it a lot and then left it there and was kind of like the lottery prayer, like, Jesus, if you want me to be generous, let me win the lottery and I will give 3/4 of it away. And it wasn't formed in me because I went to a conference. And it wasn't formed in me because I went to church and heard sermons, although sermons are great. Generosity and worship and finances were formed in me in two ways. The first way is just really interesting to me as I was going back over my story. I was in a community with people who worshiped and gave generously and sacrificially. And I was around their lives, and I could see what it did in their lives, and I wanted what they had, because here's what I saw. I saw peace, and I saw joy. I saw less idols in this area than I had. I saw them have a freedom with money and a peace with money that I wanted and I needed. They were wise, and they stewarded their money. And listen to this. They didn't just give what they didn't have. They prayed and they asked God what he wanted them to do instead of just giving to every single need or not giving at all. They wanted to be obedient and they wanted to worship and they wanted the joy that comes from those things. So they budgeted and they took their resources from God, all of them, as holy. And they did whatever they could to worship God with them by stewarding them well and not hoarding. And they took every aspect of money and resources and applied it this way. Everything from putting food on the table, that was holy and necessary. To serving their family with treats and holidays, that was holy and necessary. To paying the bills and buying clothes, to giving sacrificially to individuals in need, to giving sacrificially to church, to educating themselves and their family. They just made sure nothing was wasted, and they made sure they lived like it all was holy, because it is. And that really challenged me. I saw the peace that comes and the joy that comes, particularly about giving. I saw it in them. They saw giving. And when people like me would get up and talk about giving, they saw it like as something really exciting and joyful. Not like a tax or some schmuck's got to get up there and shill for money so we can pay the bills or something like that. And they saw it that way because they developed two complementary muscles, planning financially and then the muscle of giving as worship. And they had developed those in prayer and action over time. Planning and prayer meant freedom to worship with everything. And I was at that point in my life, if I'm completely honest with you, I was a hoarder and I was stingy. And then I saw that and I went on a journey. And today, I'm very happy to say to you, I am less stingy and less of a hoarder. Because I wanted what they had. They lived like the widow and I didn't. And so I got my act together with all of my resources. And I used 10% giving as a starting point. Not because I thought Jesus would throw a lightning bolt at me if I didn't. But I use it as a starting point because I am naturally greedy. And I am not naturally generous. And I need a guideline and a starting point for generosity that exists somewhere outside of my kingdom. So that's one thing I think that we should do, make these decisions from a whole financial picture and practice of wisdom. Second thing is I think we should do them from a place of obedience, joy, and freedom. When we sign up to following Jesus, we allow him to be Lord over everything. Our bodies and how we use them, our attitudes, our actions, our money, everything, in the faith and trust that surrendering to him makes us better off than not. You know, the example of these people was also a call to obedience in my life. And that's the second way worship and generosity was formed for me. One was just being in this community of people, and the second way was obedience. In other words, I just started to do it. And I'll be honest, even when I wasn't sure, even when I was pretty sure that I didn't want to, even when I was afraid, and before I was earning much money at all, I just did it. I actually started to tithe. And then on top of that, I gave to a guy who at the time had just moved to Dublin to work with the Dublin Vineyard from my church in America to help with that small church plant. Over time, I noticed that joy grew and generosity grew and peace grew and my heart was freer from the idols of my kingdom and greed. And then I got to see a church grow in Ireland, not knowing that one day I would be in Ireland leading a vineyard church. My money and my heart were here long before I was. Jesus is pretty clear in Luke chapter 6 about how we grow in him in the kingdom. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? Put my words into practice. We grow in Jesus lots of ways, but one of the most potent is obedience. And I just needed to get my act together. And I'm not telling you any of this so that you think I'm awesome and give me a clap and that's wonderful. Blah, blah. I don't care about that. What I care about is this is just really important. If we want to grow in worship and we want to grow in giving, and we need to employ obedience. And we will find pathways to generosity, freedom, worship. And if we want to get there, one of the ways we do that is we manage our money well, we steward it well, then we begin to give and give generously. Giving doesn't make God like you more, and it doesn't save you, but it does form something in you, and it does take down the idols of our hearts. We also should do this from a place of investment. Your heart is connected to your money. Because it's like an investment. When you make an investment with your financial advisor or the stock market or something like that, you watch it. Why? Because your heart follows your money. And also, it's an investment. So you should watch it and pray for a kingdom return on your investment. We invest our money in what we want to see flourish and grow. I wanted to see churches planted all over Ireland long before I ever got here. So I invested my money in it. If we are part of the family here, we should be doing that here. That's the reason why Harmony and I give here. Because I want you to grow and do well. I want us to see a legacy here in BCV that reaches far beyond all of us sitting in this room. I want our grandchildren's grandchildren doing this. Probably not in this building, better building than ours, but like preaching the gospel, serving our city, and worshiping Jesus. That's what I want to see. So I'm all in. Not out of guilt, but out of joy and investment. We give here because we're part of the family here. And we want the family to thrive. And, you know, somebody does have to pay the electric bill, so that's in there too. We've already talked about this, but from a place of worship and abandoning idols, and I'm coming in for a landing. The widow, where did she give? She gave where she worshiped. Even though it had some things, dare we say lots of things, that weren't perfect about it. I think we should give regularly and generously where we worship. Another reason why Harmony and I tithe and give here, because this is where we worship. Even though this is not a perfect church, this is where we give. I give and tithe also because money and my kingdom and my security are powerful idols in my life. They compete for my worship. I'm so tempted to worship my comfort. I'm so tempted to worship my security and put all my resources there. They fight to be the thing that my heart trusts in. If I just had enough money, if I just had a better house, if I just had this, then it would be okay. Instead of saying, Jesus, you're in charge of it all, and I trust in you. Not just for my salvation, I trust in you for everything. So tithing and giving in my life have been used by Jesus to set me free. He's given me more freedom financially through giving and tithing, not less. I find that unbelievable, but it's true. I'm better off financially because I tithe. The Bible does say, test me in this. And I've got a long way to go. I'm less stingy and less of a hoarder. But it's a long way to go before I look like Jesus. But I'm on the way. Because when we worship and serve Jesus, we just have such a powerful gospel. We're not just saved from our sins, although we are. When we worship and serve and surrender to Jesus, we're saved from lots of other things. We're saved from being greedy. We're saved from being cruel. We're saved from being selfish. He takes down our idols if we partner with him and allow things to be formed in us. And just one thing that's been growing in me is worship, because worship is so connected to these things. Our hearts follow our money. My last little story for you. I don't normally do this because it's awkward, and people's stories are their own stories, and I don't like telling people stories and stuff like this, but I'm going to name names this morning. I'll never forget the day a man called Steve Walsh. Some of you remember Steve and his wonderful family. Steve's married to Selwa, and they were part of us for many years. Wonderful family, and they're now out in Hong Kong. And they're dear, dear friends, and they'll always be family here. And one day, Steve took me out to lunch, about a week after we did a little giving campaign, which I don't know if you've ever been a pastor, but when you get the phone call, I want to talk to you, have coffee, or go out to lunch, and it's right after the giving talk, normally it's bad news. That's just usually how it goes, right? And the church had given incredibly generously. Many of you gave generously. This was many years ago. And I can tell you exactly where we had lunch. I can tell you exactly the table I was sitting at. We were at the Bay Tree in Hollywood. And we exchanged pleasantries, and then I steeled myself for critique and frustration because I knew that Steve and Sal had given and given generously, as many of you had. Instead, he looked at me, and he said he wanted to thank me. And I was like, why do you want to thank me? And he said, I want to thank you for asking our church and for challenging me to give. And then he started to get emotional. And then I started to get emotional because I couldn't figure out what was happening here. It's not the script, right? This is the part where I defend, you know, but it actually wasn't happening that way. Because he said, you know what? I didn't want to give. But he prayed and sought the Lord along with his wife. And he said something happened in his heart as he gave. And it was powerful. And it was something about money and fear. And can Jesus really be trusted? And can I surrender my whole kingdom to him? Does he love me enough to provide enough? Will I lay down my idols? That whole thing was broken in him. And he experienced the love and peace and presence of Jesus and joy in a new way. And he was able to worship Jesus in a new depth to transformative effect. And I'll never forget it. And he was just like, thank you. Thank you. And so I think Luke's gospel is giving us just the same invitation to go on the same journey with giving. And I'm just going to give you the same gift that people gave me once upon a time, and I've just kept trying to give to our church. Just asking you to consider Jesus and money and giving. Not because we're far from it, But because it's so linked to worship, and it's so formational for us, and because money can rob us of freedom, it can rob us of more of Jesus, and it can rob us of the good life in his kingdom. And because it's one of the few things, giving and generosity is one of the few things that topples idols instantly. So you might be sitting here thinking, how much should I give? And Andy's winding up to just really now stick the boot in. He's got me. How much should I give? I don't know. I'm just going to actually invite you to ask a better question than how much should I give. I'm just going to invite you to ask, am I worshiping? And am I stewarding well? Or am I ignoring this whole world that Jesus speaks an awful lot about because I'm afraid? Am I planning to give? Am I planning to be generous? Am I investing my money anywhere in the kingdom and expecting a return? Am I seeing idols toppled in my life anywhere? You get to decide what you give. I don't get to decide what you give. I partner with Jesus and decide what my family gives. You need to own your own life with Jesus. And for those of you, and there are many of you, you live this out every single day. And you can just sit here and say yes and amen and preach it, brother. Because you live this out. And I just want to say thank you. I've seen this in your life, and it's amazing. But for others of us, it's just time not to feel shame. It's just time to go on a journey of worship and joy and freedom and peace. If you're wondering, how would I give? There's these little cards right here. They'll just tell you anything you want to know. You can begin a giving journey right now. And you might be saying this morning, look, I want worship and peace and joy and freedom to increase in my life. Well, begin a journey of giving. Some of us are cut to the heart right now because we're actually unable to give because our finances just need to get in order. And I'm not having a go at you, and I don't want you to feel shame. I was there. I was right where you are at one point in my life, and I was cut to the heart because I knew I just needed to get my act together. And I know that heartbreak. And I know that voice of Jesus is saying, let's go on a journey. So just go on a journey. In the months to come, we regularly run the CAP Money course. So we're not just saying, hey, give, get your finances in order. We have a course that can help you do that. And we will be running that again soon. So we want to equip you to do this and do this well. Others of you, you want to grow in leadership. And you want people to follow you. And you're wondering why they don't. And it might seem counterintuitive, but my story is, when I started to get my act together with money, all that stuff with leadership started to happen. You might be like, well, that's counterintuitive. Why is that? I just think it's, well, if we expect and want Jesus to trust us with people and things, but he can't trust us with our own money, that might be the reason why. So, now that we're all really uncomfortable, I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit to come. And again, Jesus doesn't care about the amount. He cares about worship. Because that's what our passage shows us. The widow gave all she had, but it was nothing compared to other people. So it's not about the amount. So don't be sitting here feeling terrible or bad or shameful because what's worshipful for you is not worshipful for Bill Gates. Jesus, that's not what he's interested in at all. He's just interested in your hearts. Why don't you stand? Lord Jesus, we come before you and just ask for... Well, firstly, we just want to say that we lay down our kingdoms and our empires. And the kingdom that we want to grow is your kingdom. So would you impact us from our head to our toes now? May we feel your presence even in our physical bodies. Would you come? Would you heal the sick? And would you heal the injured? And would you encourage those who are downtrodden and discouraged? But would you also speak to us about our kingdoms? And would you speak to us about the idols and the fears and the things that are lurking in our heart? And Lord Jesus, we know your kingdom is a kingdom of freedom. We know that by serving and loving and surrendering to you, we grow freer, not more bound up. So would you lead us to freedom and joy and generosity and blessing? And we just praise you, Jesus, that it's not about amounts. It's about worship. That we can do. And so I just ask, Holy Spirit, that comparison and shame would just be driven out of here. Like Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. Would those things just be driven out of BCV? And would you release us into freedom and joy and faith that you can do more with less? And we just proclaim as a church that somehow, some way, with Jesus, there's always more than enough. And so for those right here, right now, that they literally need you to weigh in this week financially, Lord, let your kingdom come as we throw our last bits in on worship. And for those of us who are like me, need our idols challenged constantly, Lord, set us free from greed. Set us free from hoarding. Set us free to worship. And would you also let wisdom and conviction land that we might steward all of our resources? Would we see all of our lives as holy? And would we plan and pursue wisdom so that we can be generous whenever you're telling us to be generous? So would you increase our intimacy? Would you increase our passion? And I also pray that like scales would fall from our eyes, that we're actually alive right here, right now in this place, and that we want this place to flourish. So would we give and give generously? And so we move forward without shame or condemnation because you are a great Savior who conquered those things. And we just move forward with the next thing we have to do, whether that's getting our house in order or just continuing to give generously or starting to give generously for the very first time. We receive your goodness. We receive your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.